The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We're looking, we just translated 116:17, and prompts us then to say that any theological assessment of Romans is bound to give some sort of attention to these verses at the outset. This thesis, as we could express it alternatively, the thesis of the apostle is that the gospel, as the revelation of God's righteousness, the gospel as the revelation of the righteousness of God, is the power of God. Now, I'm involved here in a certain surface transformation, but I think that accurately represents the Greek syntax. The gospel as the revelation of the righteousness of God, that is the power of God, and it is that power to all who believe. Now, several concepts come together here, let me just suggest for ourselves here, I hope there wouldn't be too much objection to this methodologically, making this observation. These are concepts that are obviously pivotal in the light of the rest of Romans and of Paul. I'm not being carried away here with a kind of wordomania, but just we see here coming together in constellation, focused fashion, categories that are obviously central to Paul. The gospel, the righteousness of God, the power of God, salvation, faith, revelation, life. All that comes together here. Maybe should I list those again? The gospel, the righteousness of God, the power of God, salvation, faith, revelation, life. Particularly as a focused statement of the gospel, what is missing here? Christ. Interesting, huh? We'll comment on that in just a second. Or eventually. Now, secondly, on the way to examining this thesis in 1:16 and 1:17, looking at it eventually as we will more directly, some comments on the verses that precede, on the material that intervenes from the beginning, is in order. Comments that we'll see that are quite pertinent to understanding of the theme and orient our understanding. In particular, what we're going to do is spend some time looking at a couple of aspects of what comes out in the unit verses 1 through 7. So before we move on and do that with a relative amount of depth, at least in my mind, let's just look at this material as a unit. Now, we already noted earlier that it conforms in its basic structure to the opening protocol or stereotype of the letter in Paul's day, the letter in the Hellenistic world. And that stereotype is marked by three elements. And what are those elements again? Let's exercise yourself a little bit. What's the first? Yeah, the sender, a sender identified in what case? Nominative. Okay, here, Paulus. Then the second element is what? That you need for it, for the stereotype? The recipients, the addressees, and where do we find them here? Keep. Right, at the beginning of verse 7. To all those who are in Rome, basically. And then the third element is what? The salutation or greeting, which you have here in 7b. Grace to you and peace. Now you can see already, just identifying the stereotype, what happens here in Romans. That's quite typical of Paul's letters, as you recall. He doesn't, while formally he maintains the stereotype, he doesn't follow it in just a superficial fashion, but he elaborates within it, on that structure in a distinctively Christian and, in fact, apostolic fashion. And here, what you have amplified particularly is the nominative or sender section that runs in elaboration all the way down to the end of verse 6. And then notice how he also Christianizes, if you will, the addressees, all in Rome who are beloved of God, called the saints, and then the greeting is not formal or superficial, but is in effect a benediction. Grace and peace from God, so on. What we'll do here is move on and explore just a little bit further the elaborations that we find in the nominative section. Notice how that happens. It's Paul, then in apposition, identified as servant of Christ Jesus, called to be apostle, separated for the gospel of God. The reference to the gospel then triggers what's said in verse 2. It's the Old Testament, the gospel's in the Old Testament, in effect, previously promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel, most likely you want to connect then the prepositional phrase at the beginning of verse 3. You want to connect that back, likely with an adjectival force, to the gospel, the reference to the gospel. You could also make a case for having it modify the verb in the relative clause in verse 2, and that wouldn't really give you any substantial difference in meaning, but I think it's more likely to see that that preposition, give it a higher syntactical level, qualifying the reference to the gospel. The reference to the Son, then, is qualified by these two prepositional or participial clauses. Son born of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, let's stop there and move on. This would bring us now to our third note. And that is to look just a little bit longer at this antithetical parallelism, the contrast that we have in verses 3 and 4. And since looking around, I've worked with in Acts and Paul course with many of you anyway, in some detail on this, I'll just keep my remarks briefer here, but let's just underline the basic points. We've already analyzed the syntactical flow, and the way in which the participial clauses emerge, so that we should appreciate that they function then to encapsulate the gospel. See, now that bears on the reference to the gospel that we have in 1:16 and 1:17 in the theme verse. See, the gospel concerns, here with unmistakable clarity at the outset, you see, is a Christological reference, Christological qualification of the gospel. The gospel concerns the Son. And then what is said in the participial clauses summarize the content of the gospel. As it could be put then, what Paul provides here right up front in this opening, elaborating this opening stereotype, is a nutshell, the gospel in a nutshell. We just note here in passing, there is some debate, although I think there's pretty much of a consensus by now, that what we have in these participial clauses is particularly the material up to this point, likely, is a pre-Pauline formulation of some sort. I'm not sure that you could establish that conclusively, but I think a good case can be made of that. At the same time, we'd certainly want to maintain that it doesn't lose any of its Pauline authority, if you will. Paul takes this up as his own confession, in effect.
3b to 4a.
Yes, 3b through 4a. Now, what's remarkable, or in what's to be noted in the participles in their contrast, between the two participial clauses, is their contrast and the parallelism that also exists between them. And you can see that at a number of points. I won't get carried away here with too much color, but you see you have the controlling participles in parallel. Then you have an ek prepositional phrase contrasting with in verse 3 with verse 4, and then you have also a kata prepositional phrase contrasting with a kata phrase. So there's a balanced sort of antithetical or contrasting parallelism. Antithetical is maybe too strong here. Contrasting parallelism that marks these clauses, and I think that gives weight to the fact of there being having some confessional or hymn-like origin. Now, the question more particularly here, given that brief sketch of the structure of things, is how are we to understand the contrast? What is its essential nature or the essential character of the contrast? And someone want to recall here what's basically the issue as the things have unfolded? Yes. Or what's the option? What? Yes. A contrast between natures, or if you put it in systematic theological contrasts, states, or as Andy says, a redemptive historical contrast. And I think the conclusion that we're bound to come to here is that despite the traditional understanding of the verse, which is to see it as a contrast between the two natures of Christ, and I would say that understanding was dominant until you come down into the 20th century. Someone like Warfield maintaining that this is the most explicit statement of the two-natured person of Christ that you have in the New Testament. Despite what might even be the surface plausibility to that, I think that breaks down, and that we are to see here rather a contrast that has historical movement to it, a contrast between, in systematic theological categories, it's not a contrast between the human nature and the divine nature of Christ, but a contrast between his state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. I think the three reasons for that, at least as I've argued more carefully elsewhere, and I'll just rehearse them quickly here, I won't... let me risk and see how much has may have sunk in from past. What are lines of reason here that I think incline us toward taking a two states contrast, that the contrast is redemptive historical? Yeah. That is what? I think the traditional way of understanding was to take it as a reference to the deity of Christ. And that runs into problems, both within Pauline usage and in a larger biblical context, that it is then, although a variant, to be understood as a reference to the Holy Spirit. And you see, if you're going to maintain the parallelism here, then that it breaks down. The obvious parallelism breaks down if you understand katasarka as referring to human nature and pneuma hagiosunes as referring to divine nature. So that the contrast is to have the same sense of flesh and spirit that it does elsewhere in Paul. And that is essentially to be seen within the terms of Paul's eschatological structure, where sarx belongs to the old order, the old eon. The spirit is eschatological, belonging to the new eon. Were you? Okay, good. another reason is that I think a problem with the two natures view is that it sees the significance then of the resurrection in verse 4 as highlighting the deity of Christ. Whereas, as you explore Paul's statements in what is, I think, fairly seen as a theology of resurrection in Paul, rather developed reflection on the resurrection, the resurrection for Paul is always significant in terms of the genuine humanity of Christ, his last Adam identity. It's not a matter of playing deity and humanity off against each other, but that's just the problem on the two natures view. It makes the resurrection to have its significance for the deity of Christ just in distinction from his humanity. And I think that runs aground on Paul's teaching regularly. And then yes, go ahead.
Also the endonomic clause, syntactically, the two natures would have to join the Holy Spirit, whereas
I think you could still understand it as so far as the verb is concerned, you could still understand it as an effective declaration that has an appointed significance.
Yeah.
I mean, it is a discourse verb. Yeah. But I think the original point you're making is, I don't know that you can be absolutely decisive about that. You could argue an adjectival force for indunami and connect it with horisthentis, but I think that is less likely, as you're pointing out by far, and that it's better to take it as adjectival, a modifying son of God, so that the force then is, in the resurrection, Christ became what he was not before, and that is son of God hyphen in power, or powerful son of God, what he was not before the resurrection. And then there's also the point that we already touched on, that Paul obviously in the flow of things here seems to be introducing these clauses as a summary description of the gospel, the gospel in a nutshell. And to make our point here in a nutshell, the gospel is not the doctrine of the two natures, but it is the doctrine of the two-natured person who went through the history that is described in these verses. So in other words, these clauses bring the gospel into view as focused in the death and resurrection of Christ, or more broadly, his humiliation and exaltation. So this is pertinent to our concern with the theme verse in 1:16 and 17, is because here you see we have Paul very clearly giving Christological, redemptive historical substance to what the gospel is. 1:16 and 17, if you will, taken by themselves, lifted out of context in an aphoristic sense, could lead to a somewhat abstract or insufficiently qualified understanding of the gospel, even though there are all the correlative conceptions that we were noting earlier. But obviously Paul intends us to read 1:16 and 17 in the light of what he has highlighted here as to the Christological focus of the gospel in 3 and 4. So there is that point, that the center of the gospel is Christ, particularly his death and resurrection. The gospel, to say it, to make a contrasting point, the gospel is not simply an existential reality in terms of individual experience. Undeniably, it involves the experience of the individual who is identified by Paul as the believer, the one who believes. But that is not the focus of the gospel, a particular experience. Further, I think we can say, particularly picking up on the point we're giving some discussion to Son of God in power, we need to connect what we find here in these verses with the use of dunamis. Well, you know it's there in 1:16 and 17, where Paul says that the gospel is the power of God. We must not fail to make that connection. Because what it means for Paul is that power, too, is Christologically and redemptive historically qualified, if I could use our conventional buzzwords here. See, the power of the gospel, or better, the power that the gospel is, the power that the gospel is, that derives from the power of God that is brought to bear and displayed in Christ's resurrection. The power, I'm saying, that the gospel is correlate with that power that is specifically the power demonstrated in Christ's exaltation. The exaltation, of course, in its significance that cannot be detached from Christ's death. The power of the gospel, to put it another way, is Jesus as Lord power. Jesus, it's the power that exalts Jesus as Lord. And we could surely remind ourselves here of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:24, where he says, operating with the categories of wisdom and power, that Christ, and he has in mind, of course, specifically the exalted Christ. Christ is the wisdom of God and Theou Dunamen, the power of God. So that it's not all that surprising then that there is no explicit reference to Christ in 1:16 and 17, because of the presence of Christ is so evident, so obvious from what Paul has already said. You might notice also as well that in the one intervening reference to the gospel, the use of euangelion between our verses and 16 and 17, notice how things are put in verse 9. Paul makes reference to God, who I worship in my spirit in the gospel to Wiu Autu, the gospel of his son. So there again, the gospel is qualified by reference to Christ. But at any rate, we need to keep that the Christological, redemptive, historical complex of concerns in view as we address Paul's the theme statement of 1:16 and 17. Any comments or questions there? All right, what I want to do next, and this would be point four, still within the exordium, these opening verses, is to spend a little while focusing on the expression hupakoein pisteos, the obedience of faith, the obedience of faith. And we do that because of, as you'll see as things unfold, if you don't already anticipate, a rather large theological agenda or important set of issues theologically come to light here in thinking on this. Let me just say this perhaps in advance. We're probing this expression in its context along these lines. The thesis of what I'm concerned about here is that this expression, the obedience of faith, that signalizes the heart of Paul's gospel in terms of response. It underlies what is at the heart of response to the Pauline gospel. In that sense, we can say that this expression, the obedience of faith, captures what is the concern of gospel preaching as Paul understands it. And I'm wanting to do this because as I've worked through the commentaries and other literature, I don't think this has always been appreciated by expositors as it might be. And I'm wanting to do this because as I've worked through the commentaries and other literature, I don't think this is always has always been appreciated by expositors as it might be. At least it can, it's not always as highlighted as much as it could or should be. Now let's just pick up briefly here the reference to Jesus Christ our Lord at the end of the two participial clauses that we were talking about. moves Paul on to say, through whom, that is Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. Now, almost certainly commentators are fairly agreed on this. This is a so-called, anybody know the literary trope here? What do we call this? Yes, the Hendiades. In other words, it's a unified notion of that we could also render, we see the grace of apostleship. Grace to be an apostle, as an apostle. Now, he has received that apostolic, gracious apostolic commission, Paul says, in order to the obedience of faith in all the nations on behalf of his name. So notice again the Christological brackets, if you will, that bound this statement in verse 5 that we're interested in. Now, the first thing I'd like to do, and we need to divide our discussion up a bit, and I realize this is not the way we usually do things, but under Arabic for have capital A, and we'll develop things in descending order. First thing I want to do is draw attention to two considerations that I think show us unmistakably the focal nature of this expression, the large stakes, if you will, that are involved for the apostle in this notion of the obedience of faith. And those considerations are of a syntactical and then of a larger structural character. Syntactical and structural. First of all, as you can easily see, obedience of faith, hupakoein pisteos, is governed by the preposition, by ace. And as it's governed by ace, that prepositional phrase qualifies what immediately precedes, so that the flow of thought is something like this. Again, we've already seen it. Let me just state it again. What Paul has received from Christ is the grace of apostleship, the Hendiades we've already commented on, and its expressed purpose, what it is in order to, ace, is the obedience of faith, the obedience of faith among all the nations. Now, given the character of the immediate context, that is, this opening stereotype undergoing elaboration, distinctive elaboration by Paul, and doing that to bring key ideas in, particularly given the immediate context, without laboring that further, we can surely say that Paul intends, obviously intends, to say that an overall concern of his apostolic ministry, not just some ancillary side preoccupation, but an overall concern of his ministry, concern of his ministry taken as a whole, is the obedience of faith. Now that, I think, stands clear enough here. Secondly, though, what we need to remind ourselves is that this expression, in fact the prepositional phrase, eis hupakuein pisteos, that occurs elsewhere in the letter. Anybody recall offhand where that is? Yes. That is related, and we'll look at that. But strictly, the prepositional phrase occurs in the closing words of the document. So as it opens, it's there in the opening, now it closes. Particularly in 1626. Unto the obedience of faith. Now let's just talk about the structure of this passage a bit. And again, it's one that I went into in some detail with a number of you earlier, other context. And so let me just highlight some factors briefly. The unit is self-contained. As we've already said, it's a it's a closing doxology. Could have a little better highlighting than that. And Paul begins by, in the doxological framework, of drawing attention to his gospel, my gospel, and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. So he's saying something in a general way. He's going to say something in a general way about his preaching, his gospel message. He identifies, as I think we best understand, the content of his gospel proclamation as the revelation of the mystery. In other words, I think an important point for exegesis here, I don't know that you can be absolutely certain about it in terms of syntactical analysis, but I think the syntax points to what I'm about to say, and I would say the syntax then controlled by or accounted for in terms of Paul's teaching here and elsewhere. Revelation of the mystery is not another way of describing the message, which has already been indicated as gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, but revelation of the mystery focuses in a general way the content of the proclamation. The content of the proclamation. And to put it another way, the revelation of the mystery is not to be understood as simply as a cognitive category. It is not a didactic notion, but it is the content of what is taught. So, in other words, the mystery here is not some information about Christ, but the mystery is Christ. Thinking of a statement like Colossians 2:3. The mystery of Christ, the mystery is Christ, and the revelation of the mystery, as it's described here, the revelation of the mystery is Christ's actual work. What has taken place, keeping in mind what we saw at the beginning of the document, elsewhere in Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, the revelation of the mystery is what takes place in his death and resurrection. Now, this revealed mystery, the revelation of the mystery, is qualified by three participles modifying mysterion, mysteriu. First of all, the mystery has been kept silent for long ages or eternal times, as it's been put here, or could be put here. And the silence then, as it could be put, is the silence of not yet having happened. It's been kept silent, but secondly, it has been manifested, it has been revealed, and then the third element, syntax is a little tricky here, this is the conjunction of the second clause, which is very brief, now revealed, and then the third clause is made known through the prophetic scriptures according to the commandment of the eternal God for the obedience of faith unto all the nations. The gospel reality that Paul brings into view here in a summary way includes the making known of the gospel mystery for an express purpose. And that purpose is ace, bringing about the obedience of faith unto all the nations. So you can see what I'm wanting to bring out here, maybe laboring more than I have to, but the laboring has been in the interest of showing how at the level of summary, generalization, how this expression is highlighted, but it brackets the entire letter. The obedience of faith, you might say, is of the bookends of Romans. And it occurs as an indication of basic purpose, both at beginning and end, and that happens within summary references to Paul's activity as an apostle, his apostolic activity and proclamation. Third point that we could notice here. As you've probably already picked up, in each instance, the prepositional phrase is immediately qualified by almost identical references to the Gentiles. In 1:5, it's in. And here it's ace. That raises the question, what's the difference? Is there a difference between the use of the dative with in and the accusative with ace? I don't think that we would want to. The difference is not substantial, obviously. If there is any difference, we could perhaps put it this way: the dative, what we have in chapter 1, suggests that the obedience of faith is something that is to be realized among the Gentiles, whereas here in chapter 16. The thought is more that the obedience of faith is for the Gentiles. The Gentiles as the target, if you will. The Gentiles as the target of the obedience. Now, with that reference to the Gentiles, let's remind ourselves further of what that points us to. The fact that it's not just obedience of faith, but obedience of faith among to the Gentiles, that reference to the Gentiles connects with Paul's description, and again, it's a generalizing description, Paul's general characterizing of himself as, in effect, as specifically, apostle of the Gentiles. We have that in this document, Romans 11:13. He is Gentile hyphen apostle, if you will. Ethnon apostolos is what 11:13 has. Or as the NIV translates 11:13, apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles. Similarly, in 15:16, a passage that we'll be looking at in just a minute, he is a minister of Christ Jesus, eis ta ethne, a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. And other statements that would be in a similar vein, Galatians 1:6, 2:7 through 9. Good, thank you. And 9:15 in Acts. So that reinforces that for Paul, obedience of faith is a central category. So, after that sort of hype, moderate hype, for how central a category this is, let's move on and ask this question. What is the obedience of faith? What does Paul have in mind more precisely in speaking here of the obedience of faith? Which is really what we're doing under A is setting a certain amount of background that contextualizes, if you will, shows the importance of the answer we want to give now to the question. First of all here, the meaning, let's get it up here. The meaning of the phrase can be seen to turn on the force of the genitive, pisteos. What is the force of that genitive? Well, let's exclude, I think, at the outset here, an objective genitive reference. That would be taking it in the sense of obedience to faith understood as a body of teaching or doctrine. I think that sort of force is quite unlikely here. In other words, as it's often put in the literature, a distinction between fides quae and fides qua. Faith as a content, a body of doctrine, and faith as probably can't read my. The faith which is believed, the faith by which it is believed. So faith as a content, faith as an act. Now I'm saying there that the fides quid sense doesn't seem to me to fit here at all. Although it's interesting to note that as recently then as the New King James, they do opt, kind of unique among the translations, they opt for that understanding, obedience to the faith. The King James itself, the original authorized version, had that sense in 1:6, but in 1625 translates the obedience of faith. Faith by which it is believed. Yeah, qua, this is, if thinking of your, this is a Latin ablative. This would be a Latin nominative, subject of the verb. So, if we exclude that objective sense, which I'm saying, I'm doing that because it just doesn't seem to fit the context here, the choice would come, and this is the way the issue has usually been drawn traditionally, conventionally in the commentary literature and so on. The choice comes to one of two forces. Is it an appositional genitive, or if you like the word better, an exegetical genitive? That would give what sort of force then? Yes. Faith itself seen as obedience, an act of obedience, the obedience which consists in faith. The alternative, more generally, I guess people use different categories, a subjective genitive or a genitive of source or origin, the obedience then which originates in faith. The obedience of which faith is the source. so that you might translate on this understanding the obedience which faith works or produces. The idea then is obedience as the fruit of faith. Now, as I've said, in the history of the interpretation discussion, the issue here has been addressed in terms of giving arguments and deciding for one or the other. The approach that I'm going to take here, and this is not uniquely original with me, it's one that has come up more recently, and the more I thought about it, I think is one that is sound. What I want to do here in our discussion is not force a choice between these two understandings, the appositional and the genitive of origin, but to make a case for the fact, keeping in mind the issues that we have underlined under point A as to the function of the phrase as in a generalizing way in the context, in the summary context, all that, I want to suggest that both understandings are defensible, both are right, or perhaps that both elements, to put it better, both elements are present here. I don't know, maybe that's a good point to rest for today. That'll be a good point to begin next time. We'll look at the arguments on either side, and then I'll try to say more about why I'm inclined to see them together.